We will get started. We're continuing our study in the Unquenchable Flame. And a couple weeks ago, when I was last here, I left you with a couple of questions. And so, first of all, does anybody remember where we are in the history of Reformation? English Reformation. And then I asked a couple questions about King Henry VIII. So here's those questions. Was he a proponent of the Reformation? And did he bring about Reformation in England? So somebody that has read through the book and can remember that chapter, what are your thoughts on those two questions?
Yes and no. He was and he wasn't.
Okay.
He was anti-Catholic, he was pro-Catholic. He was anti-Reformation, he was pro-Reformation. Depended on the day, depended on the wife.
And what he wanted.
And what is very fickle, right? I mean, if you're looking at, if you don't know what's going to happen after this 30 or 40 years of history in England, you would not think that any true Reformation would happen, would come out of England, right? And it's because of this guy right here. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It really is an interesting part of history, but we're going to go through it and talk about how the Lord used King Henry VIII and some other men and women that were surrounding him at the time to start this Reformation in England that ultimately, you know, what can we say came out of the English Reformation, you know, 100 years later? What's that? Well, the English Bible came out sooner than that. What's that?
Evangelicalism.
Right. Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechism, you know, so the Westminster Assembly. It's just amazing that it came out of this, but it did, and so we kind of have to keep our eyes looking further through history. We have the advantage of hindsight, don't we? So, King Henry VIII, first of all, he's a very devout Catholic. He was given the title by the Pope as the Defender of the Faith, and that's what, you know, the Pope would give to, like, the Holy Roman Emperor, King Julius of France, other defenders of Roman Catholicism would get these titles. I'm not sure how he attended three masses per day, but that's what history says, that he was a devout Catholic. He opposed Luther's theology, wrote a booklet, Defense of the Seven Sacraments, and his number two guy, both, you know, his chancellor was a cardinal. So Cardinal Wolsey was his right-hand man, highest. We talked about how the church and civil government were very intertwined. Well, Cardinal Wolsey is the prime example of that. He's a cardinal and wore his cardinal garb, and he was the chancellor, the number two man of the realm. And why do you think that, you know, if you think Henry, why would somebody like Cardinal Wolsey maybe have even more influence over civil government at the time, as well as church? What do we know about King Henry? How old was he when he became king?
17?
19? I think he was 17. But he was a young man, right? He was still a kid when he became king and needed adult supervision. Backing him up. But Henry VIII did bring about changes in England that ended Roman Catholic rule. And kind of like what Ray was saying, when we say, why did he do it? Well, there's a myriad of reasons why he did that, and we'll see. None of them, I don't think, can we point to because he wanted, you know, like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, they wanted to see Reformed worship. They wanted to see the gospel, the true gospel presented. They had, you know, their desire was ministerial. They wanted to see things change for the glory of God. King Henry VIII, that none of those were the reasons that he wanted to change, and we'll see why. So, the story begins actually when he was 9 years old. And his father, King Henry VII, had him betrothed to the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabel. The Spanish, do we know anything about them? What did they do? Well, yeah.
They sent Columbus.
They were very strong monarchs. And their daughter, Catherine, was betrothed when she was 7 years older. So she was 16. Henry was 9 when they met. Her father sent her over from Spain to live in England with Henry at age 9. Not to be married, but to be there. And then eventually to be married at some point whenever, if Henry either became of age or the king died and his older brother. So Henry had an older brother, Arthur, and he was in line before King Henry VIII. Anyway, this all started when they were very young. Yes, Robin?
I was just going to say Catherine's betrothed to Arthur.
Oh, that's right. I'm sorry. Yes, my mistake. You're right. So, yes.
I think wasn't Arthur 15 and she was 16?
You're right. Yeah. Henry was 9, but his older brother Arthur was 15 when they were married. And Arthur died very soon after they were married. Yeah, just a few months. So, Henry was going to, you know, he was kind of the next one to succeed his father now in the throne. Well, now, so Catherine didn't have a betrothal. She didn't get sent home. She stayed there. It was like 5 years of imprisonment for her. She didn't like it. Then it was a little bit later when she was betrothed to Henry and, when Henry's dad died at 17, that's when Henry and Catherine were actually married. So Catherine, a very strong Catholic, very devout, just a strong leader. You know, the thing about Ferdinand and Isabella, they were kind of equals on the throne. So Isabella was a very strong queen or empress, whatever they called her in Spain. And Catherine had similar personality to her mother. But King Henry VIII really didn't stand for that. He didn't not like her to try to usurp his authority. She had 10 births. Well, she was pregnant 10 times. She miscarried, I think, 7 of those, had 1 live birth, and then 2 babies that died right after they were born. One that lived for a couple months, and the other one was stillborn. So she couldn't bear a son, and that's what King Henry VIII wanted more than anything else, was an heir. So his desperate desire for an heir is really what set about. That was the motivation for the Reformation of England. It's hard to believe. But he used this passage of Scripture, and this was called the king's great problem, the king's great issue or something like that, king's great matter. Is that what it's called? The king's great matter. He used this passage of Scripture from Leviticus 20 that, I shouldn't have married her in the first place. And he was making that part of his appeal back to the Pope, saying, you know, I wasn't supposed to marry my brother's wife. And proof of that is that we didn't have any children. And he literally said that because having a daughter didn't count. So he was appealing to the fact that he shouldn't have gotten married. Well, the irony of it is that in order for him to get married to her in the first place, he had to get the Pope to overturn this passage of Scripture, decree that it didn't apply to him, and now he's coming back and saying, actually, yes, it should have applied to me, and so please make it so. But there was a problem. There are a couple problems with that. Well, here we go. Why was it a difficult decision for the Roman Catholic Church to annul Henry's marriage to Catherine? Does anybody remember from the book?
Well, it would put their judgment in jeopardy. They based they're infallible.
Right.
They had already decided.
They'd already decided that this...
They weren't going to overrule their previous ruling.
Right. It was kind of what we talked about earlier in the class where once they made a decree, they had to be careful not to make an opposing decree because then that would make them look like they were wishy-washy. So because they had said that passage in Leviticus 20 doesn't apply, now they can't just turn around and say, well, okay, it does apply. That's one of the main reasons, but there were other reasons. Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, he was Anne of Argonne's nephew. So here he was, the head of the Roman Catholic civil sphere.
You mean Catherine of Aragon?
What did I say?
You said Anne.
Yeah, so Catherine of Aragon. Sorry. No, there's three Catherines and two Annes, and I just get them all mixed up.
It sounded like you said Argonne. Aragon.
So, anyway, to annul a marriage between his aunt and the King of England, there's no way the Pope was going to do that. That would have made Charles V very angry. So... they just played this delay game. They actually had conferences, so they would set up these conferences and these debates, and they'd have Cardinal Wolsey and then another cardinal from the Pope's group. They'd get together, they would debate the relative merits of it, and it was all a delay tactic. It was all, the Pope was like, I'm never going to answer this question because if I do, you know, I'm in trouble. If I don't, I'm in trouble, so we're just going to... let this one go. Well, so after 2 years and the failure of his right-hand man, Cardinal Wolsey, King Henry VIII just said, enough of that. He already had his eye on Catherine's replacement, right? And that's Anne Boleyn. He had his eye on her. He wanted her. What was Anne's approach? Whenever he approached Anne Boleyn and said, hey, why don't we get together? What did she say? I'm not going to be your mistress. I'll only be queen. I'm not going to be a mistress. So that meant he had to get to where he could marry her. So he decided to get his own Bible scholars together and come up with the answer that he wanted. That's the way it was. So what did they find? I mean, and this is like, you can't make this stuff up. I was thinking, am I reading Benny Hill or something here? Or, you know. English, you know, British humor, British comedy, but it's not. What did they find? How did these...
Joseph of Arimathea founded the first English church, which preceded the first Roman church. Therefore, they were ahead of Rome and on top of Rome, so he became the head of the Church of England.
Ta-da. Right.
Threw away Rome.
Right. Basically saying that England doesn't owe their allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church... Because somehow they discovered that Joseph of Arimathea, and maybe even, I think the author says, maybe even accompanied by Jesus, and I don't know how they come up with that, founded a church in Glastonbury.
The church between was a teenager and when he started his ministry that everybody knows he went to England and India and China.
It was all over.
Yeah.
Yes. So, they gave him the answer that he wanted. That was the end of Cardinal Wolsey, too, because Cardinal Wolsey had failed him, so he was out. And this was the beginning of the break with Rome. And it was interesting to see just how methodical King Henry VIII was in making, you know, his idea of Reformation was breaking with Rome and creating our own English Catholic Church. Basically, that's what it was. He didn't have any desire truly... that was his definition of Reformation. So, One of the first things that he did was he formed this. So 2 years later, 1527 is when he appealed. 1529 is when they came up with this solution to the king's great matter. And then he started enacting through Parliament these different laws and rules. You know, first was the clergy's separate legal privileges, which they could appeal back to Rome. So he got rid of that. And then actually next year said, if you appeal to any power outside of the English realm for any reason, it's forbidden. So now he's starting to cut off ties with other entities, including Rome. Then he went after their money. 1532, 95% of the annates, which that's kind of complicated, but basically if you get money from the church, either through its collections of tithes or distributions of those tithes, the first year you had to give a certain amount of that back to the church, and then it was so much every... It was like a tithe on a tithe. Well, 95% of those now had to come to the crown and not to Rome. Eventually, he gets rid of all those. And there's no taking money out of England and giving it back to Rome. The last three, the Restraint of Appeals, Act of Succession, Act of Supremacy, were actually big deals. I mean, these were significant changes. All appeals to Rome were forbidden. You could not make any appeal to Rome. The Act of Succession, it declared the marriage to Catherine of Aragon as invalid, that Mary, her daughter, was illegitimate, and that the king's marriage to Anne was legitimate. Every adult citizen in the realm had to take an oath to those statements. They actually had to say, I agree, I believe. And if you didn't do that, it was anything from imprisonment to death, depending on how obstinate you were and so on. So, I mean, does this sound like biblical reformation that's taking place? Doesn't sound very heavy-handed, a lot like what you might expect out of the Roman Catholic variant. Yes?
I was just wondering, I didn't know what happened to Mary.
So Mary was kind of on the outskirts of things until later on when Henry VIII's son became king. She and her sister... Anyway, They were kind of restored back to their positions and not considered illegitimate. You know, so a future king overturns that act of succession or parts of it. And then the final act, the Act of Supremacy, another thing that all adults had to take an oath to, and that is that the king is the head of the Church of England. So now we have, basically, this is a King Henry VIII has his English Reformation pretty much in place by 1534. Excuse me. Okay. And he did have two people, and we'll be looking at least at one of them, that were... So we already talked about Cardinal Wolsey. He was out. Thomas... Two Thomases. There's Thomas Cranmer. And there's Thomas... Cromwell. He was the archbishop... And he was governor, so he was a minister. So between them, basically think of Cardinal Wolsey now has his job has been split between two people. Cranmer as the Archbishop of Canterbury and Thomas Cromwell as the king's right-hand man, minister. And both of these men actually had, you know, they saw this as an opportunity for true reformation. Well, truer Reformation. We'll say that. And in fact, I think they both spent time in Germany. Remember Cranmer? What did he, when he was in Germany, he got married and brought his wife home. And that's when one of the acts that we just looked at, one of them basically said, but you still can't get married if you're in clergy. And he had just gotten married, so he had to keep his wife hidden. Remember in the book it says that he would have to hide her in a trunk. And yeah. And so that it was on page 128, it says, it is an even stronger sign that he kept his wife when recalled to England, where the marriage of priests was still illegal. Of course, Mrs. Cranmer needed to be hidden, and it was said that he had a large chest with air holes specially made for her, so that when he was traveling, she could come along in her box. So, he put his wife in a box, literally. Let's see. Thomas Cromwell, so these are civil acts. So his job was the government, and you know, it, the government, the king was still the head of the church, so a lot of them had, you know, there's still church involvement. He promoted these to the convocation, which is like a general assembly, and they did things like reducing the sacrament from 7 to 3 sacraments. That would still, so penance was still a sacrament along with the Lord's Supper and baptism. But now, I mean, you remember that's kind of what happened with Luther. His very first attack of the sacraments was to reduce it to 2 and well, maybe 3, including penance. So, it used language like corporal and substantial in the Lord's Supper. So it was still talking in terms of Roman Catholicism. It didn't say justification by faith, but justification by contrition. Again, very early Luther was talking these same kind of terms. So even though they're a few years behind, it's very similar in the approach to Reformation. And you can see a couple of other things that happened. Images were retained, and prayers and masses for the dead continued. But it was a modest step towards English Reformation. And I'd say it's really the first time that you start to see, oh, there's a glimpse of hope that we could have a truly reformed church at the end of this. But that's only one side of the story. The other side of the story, I think we have to look at King Henry's influence. So to do that, just as Ray alluded to earlier, it all depended on which wife and his mood. So we'll go through that pretty quickly, and we'll look at how things that he did reflected his wives and his mood. So the first thing he did in 1532 was to replace Roman Catholic leaders and practices with British leaders and practices. They really weren't different. They just had different allegiances. Their allegiance was to him instead of to the Pope. Cranmer and Cromwell, yeah, I mean, I think those might have been some exceptions to the rule, but they were constantly battling the forces against Reformation. There was constantly a move toward an English Roman Catholicism, if you will. Because if you think about it, you know, what we have Roman Catholicism, and then what else is going on in the world in terms of faiths that exist? There's Roman Catholicism. Well, okay, we'll say that's starting to grow, so we'll just say Reformation, Reformed faith. What else? Yeah, although anybody that came out of this that was an enemy. There was no influence within, you know, biblical faiths. There is one more. Orthodoxy. And we'll just say Eastern Orthodoxy, because this is kind of considered Western. So, that's like Greek Orthodox and so on. There are others. So these two split in around 1,000, what was it, 1,032 or something like that. And then this comes along in the 1500s. So there were elements of this reflected in just about all the European countries at the time. Some would be staunchly Roman Catholic, some would be staunchly Eastern Orthodox, some would be, you know, a fight between Roman Catholic and Reformation, as we saw in France and Switzerland and Germany. But there were some that were, before Reformation even came, there was this struggle between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Well, England kind of had this picture. There was still an element of Eastern Orthodoxy influence, definitely strong Roman Catholic, and now, and this Reformed faith, but then you add to it another one, and we'll just call it like Henry VIII's version of a church, and now you've got all four of those that are kind of competing in different aspects of the culture, of the government, and of the church itself. And if you think about where the Church of England is today, it makes sense, you know, that they had, you see elements of all of this in the church there today. I always wondered, how did it end up in such a mess? Well, that's a lot of it right there. Yes?
I would see it today with a lot more of the immigration. It would surprise me a little bit more at that time to have much of an Eastern Orthodox presence.
Well, I mean, but they were doing a lot of trade. And when they would make trips, it would bring back that influence. I mean, there's, and we'll get to it in just a minute, we'll see actually leaders that were Eastern Orthodox in their influence. So 1532, I already said that. So 1533, he now has the authority to divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn through his various acts and decrees that he made. And so he does that. Now here's King Henry's wives. Like I said, well, there's a Jane. I forgot. Three Catherines, two Annes, and a Jane. And you can see in here where it goes. Catholic, Protestant. Nobody really knows about Jane Seymour. Lutheran, Catholic, Protestant, and Reformed. I mean, it just goes all over the place. And it also talks about what happened to them. Married in 1509, Catherine of Aragon. Like I said, 10 births. Mary survived. Anne Boleyn says Protestant, and even says so she was schooled in France and influenced by evangelical variety of French humanism. So Erasmus, so she studied Erasmus and so on. And but still, I mean, you have to ask yourself, how true of a Christian was she? She's being approached by the king who's married. And what's her response to him? I mean, she does say, I won't be your mistress. Okay, check. But does she say, you're married, stop fooling around? No, she didn't say that. She just said, get rid of her and make me queen, and then I'll marry you. So, you know, she is considered, she's actually in Fox's Book of Martyrs, because ultimately she gave her life. She was executed. She she couldn't have, she had a daughter, and I think, so two miscarriages, and she had a daughter, so she was of no good to the king. But she did, evidently, she was an influencing factor. Although it's during that time, 1533 to 1536, that the king is making all these self-serving laws about the church. So you kind of wonder. Jane Seymour, what do we know about Jane Seymour?
Actress.
What's that? Oh, yeah, I know. That's what I thought. She died soon after giving birth to Henry's one and only son, and she was considered by Henry as his true queen. So married, buried with him, and everything. So Edward VI is born, and then he has this period of time between 37 and 40 where he's not married, and that's when he makes some of his worst decisions. Makes his worst laws, as you'll see in just a minute. But then he gets married to Anne of Cleves. Anne of Cleves comes from Germany. So this is where, Cromwell. So Cromwell, we've mentioned him up here. He's the minister. He goes, I need to get a wife that will actually be a good influence and promote Reformation. So he sets it up, gets Anne of Cleves. The king says, well, tell me about Anne of Cleves. How old is she? She's like 19 years old, something like that. She's very young. The king says, tell me about her. He goes, well, she's beautiful. Oh, really? Give me a picture. So he had an artist go and paint a picture of her and bring it back. Now, imagine, you know, the difference between that and going, oh, post it on Facebook, here she is. Well, what's another thing that an artist can do? Yeah. He made her look better than she did. So the king actually goes over to where she is to get her, and he shows up and he goes, I like her not. And and that results in Cromwell being beheaded. Because Anne of Cleves was like, he went through with the marriage and had that annulled almost immediately. So brings her back, they get married, and he says, okay, here's the deal. And if you want to look back in history and see what the other wives that didn't take the deal, what happened to them? She said, I'll take the deal. And she got castles, she got 90,000, I can't remember how much a year in income. And ultimately, she became a good friend of the king. And some think had an influence on him for, you know, softening of his heart and for true reformation. In the end, she was the only one standing. And she got the title of the king's sister. She was his wife. And he said, look, take all this and I'll make you my sister. And that's how it went. So.
Maybe Abraham is
here. What's that? Yeah, that's right. He had a little bit of Abraham in him.
Yeah, but they say in the book he never consummated the marriage, so.
Right, right.
Legally married to her, but.
So he he finds another woman. Already had found her before his annulment with Anne of Cleves. That's why he wanted to annul his marriage to her. And that was another Catherine Howard. And Anne Boleyn's cousin, she was even younger, 16 years old. And she was evidently really pretty and had a lot of boyfriends, which made her unpopular with the king, made the king look bad. In the end, she was executed along with her brother. So he said that, you know, he wanted to make her look really bad. That she had an incestuous relationship with her brother and all these other guys, had them all killed to kind of prove that that was what kind of a queen she was. And then he moved on to Catherine Parr, and that was his last wife. She was actually a widow herself. She was a little bit older and more mature and a steady figure with King Henry in his latter years, the last years of his life. She outlived him by 1 year. Okay, so that's the influence of King Henry and just a couple of other things that he did.
Frank?
Yes. Sorry.
You didn't talk about it too much, but there were a lot of people behind these women, brothers, and it was just, a lot of it was just power play. So they were manipulated in many ways to be a part of something they didn't necessarily, when you're talking about, well, why didn't she say this to him? And it's because they, women didn't have the ability to do that. They couldn't go get a job and move out into their own apartment, so they were literally at the, you know, whatever their family said they had to do. And so there was a lot of political capital that was involved in each of those people becoming part of the...
That's a good point. In fact, Anne Howard, on her execution, she got to...
Catherine Howard?
I'm sorry, I'm getting Anne's and Catherine. Yeah. What's up? Catherine Howard. Catherine Howard, on her execution, when she was given the opportunity to say some words, and she basically said, I've been found guilty in the sight of the law, and there's nothing that I can say to that. I'm not going to argue. I mean, the king is a great guy. I pray that he is gracious to all of you. And those were her last words, even though she was falsely accused of several things. So, yeah. And then when Anne Boleyn, on the day that Catherine of Aragon's marriage was annulled, the king proclaimed a day of joy in the realm because that marriage.
19 years to her?
Yeah, after being married a long time. So a day of joy. And so, I mean, there's all kinds of, I mean, if it would be a very difficult time to be a woman, in, especially in England, because there was all kinds of abuse that was laid upon them. So, Henry dissolved monasteries. Why was that significant? What was the reason for that? Was it because they represented Roman Catholicism, lethargy, or something like that? What's that?
Yeah.
Well, he wanted the money. That was all kinds of property. It was 800 monasteries and houses were transferred to the crown and then leased or sold to the wealthy, to the nobility. And it resulted in 90,000 pounds of income a year from all those monasteries, now as people's homes and I don't know, maybe places of business and things like that.
He also destroyed a lot.
Yeah, so there was...
...that you have there might be one of them. There's several. There were actually quite a few that he destroyed.
Right. And some that just destroyed because there was no money to keep them up. And yeah. In 1538, he decreed that English Bibles be placed in every church. Where did these English Bibles come from? Geneva. Anybody remember? Huh?
Geneva.
No, I don't think so.
King James?
Not yet. What's that?
Was it called the Great Bible or something?
The Great Bible. So who was the first translator of the Greek into English? It was Tyndale.
Tyndale,
right? When did Tyndale lose his life for doing that? No, it was 2 years before that, 1536. So 2 years after he had been hunted down and killed for, you know, translating the Greek into English, the king decrees that Bibles are to be placed in every church.
Was it Tyndale's prayer at the end of the king as he's dying?
So open the eyes of the king of England, yeah, in 1536.
Open the cup before enough to read the Bible. In English.
Yes. Okay, so then moving, you know, toward the end of King Henry's life, now he changes a lot of the things that came up in the previous articles that were set forth and upholds the Roman Catholic tradition. If we look back, 1539, it's in between, you know, marriages and everything, and in 1540, he has this Roman Catholic wife. So I'm not sure if exactly...
It was Lutheran.
No, the next one after that.
Oh.
if that had any influence on him. But, you know, the six articles, this is where there were two Greek Orthodox, two Roman Catholics, and basically two Reformed guys that got together to try to come up with changes in church government and policies and procedures. And this is where the German theologians failed to persuade the Anglican, as they called them, bishops. And, you know, two of the bishops wanted to leave Rome and unite with the Greek church. And, you know, so there's all this wrangling was going on. And the result was these six articles, which really held up Roman Catholic practices, transubstantiation. You know, now we can't serve the Lord's Supper to the people, only to the clergy, clerical celibacy, vows of chastity. All of this was upheld, and penalties were added if there was, you know, any of these practices were not being put into place. And it was Cranmer that favored union with the German Protestants, and ultimately Henry VIII didn't want to break with Roman Catholic practices of the past. So some of the things that he did in his last 3 or 4 years, you know, all unauthorized public expositions of the Bible were outlawed. So you couldn't, it had to be authorized by him as the head of the church. You couldn't just stand on a corner and preach. And you couldn't read the Bible privately if you were not of the educated class. So it was literally outlawed. And then he outlawed all unauthorized versions of the Bible in 1546. Isn't King James is the authorized version, right? So I'm not sure how that came along later, but
from Scotland.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
So is there a succession of articles that became the 34 articles or whatever that the Church of England has? I mean, I know the views would have changed from what was presented there, but was that basically the seed of that?
Well, I mean, if you take a look at it, it's kind of their positions are moving around back and forth between these, you know, Henry's version is just, it's constantly moving. It's not until he dies that there is more of a steady progress toward Reformation in England. When he dies, Cranmer is still around, and that's who we'll talk about next week. And Cranmer finally has his way under Henry's son, Edward VI. Edward VI, again, was educated in a French humanist view, influence of the Reformation in his life and his education. And he was very, very young when he became king, so men like Thomas Cranmer had great influence on him. He wasn't the Lord Protector. A man named Seymour was Edward VI's Lord Protector, but Seymour and Cranmer were good friends, and they both had a vision for Reformation in England, and due to their influence over Edward VI, they were able to enact that. And I think that's where the 34 Acts, and we'll see the Book of Prayer, Common Prayer, and things like that come out after his death, King Henry VIII's death. Yes?
I think just as an aside, it's important to note that you have Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, she's just more Catholic.
Yeah.
And you have Edward, his mother was Protestant, and then you have Elizabeth I, she was also Protestant. When Henry dies, Edward, because he's male, takes over, and he had more Protestant leanings. When he dies, very young, his sister Mary, who had Catholic upbringing, becomes Bloody Mary. She becomes the queen, and she tries to wipe out all Protestantism.
Yeah.
When Elizabeth comes to the throne, I think we'll see, I mean, through my reading, and I'm not so sure, it's been a while since I read this book, but she was Protestant, and while she was Protestant and not Catholic, she was very tolerant of Catholicism and Catholic practices,
for many, many, many years during her reign. So I think that the influence of the mothers, the children, and the raising of them also.
Right.
Well, also, Bloody Mary, I mean, look at how the mother was treated, you know.
Yeah.
You know, I imagine there's so much resentment built up in her. It's probably not that necessarily how she was brought up, but I mean, that does a lot of people too. Like, maybe back, I'm sure.
Absolutely. And when you consider what, I mean, all these practices had been set aside and monasteries sold, all that, she undoes all of that. So, but getting ahead of ourselves. So, and I think we've said it before, ultimately, if you were to describe what kind of church did Henry VIII want, what would you say?
He was in charge of. Yeah.
I think those two perfectly sum it up. A Catholic church that he's in charge of.
Yeah.
Right?
That did what he wanted them to do.
Right. And he wasn't really sure exactly what he wanted it to do, but he knew when he saw it.
Yeah.
Or he didn't see it.
They had to do it for him.
Yeah. Right.
Or annulment.
So, you know, certain things happened and he was okay with it until he saw how it actually played out. And if he didn't like it, he would just change it. But it ultimately, you know, Roman Catholic was his persuasion.
Just imagine if he had.
Okay, so just so that we know where we are together in here, it's not to Bloody Mary, it's a Josiah, right? Where is that? It's page, England's King Josiah, page 133. And falling. Just keep on going after that. And I'm a little surprised that nobody said anything about the appeal to Leviticus 20, 21. Does anybody have any, is there a debate about that? What does Deuteronomy 25 say? It said if a man dies and leaves a widow, his brother is supposed to.
I think what Leviticus is talking about is a brother who's still alive, not one who died.
Right. I think Deuteronomy 25 is very specific to this. You know, when a brother dies, Leviticus 20.
Well, the rest of Scripture talks about how when your spouse dies, you're not bound. You're not that person's wife anymore. Like, so she's not. Catherine wasn't the wife of Arthur anymore once Arthur died. Like, those vows aren't binding anymore. So it kind of, like, the rest of Scripture. I mean, it's obvious that no one is actually looking at what the Bible is saying.
Right.
Henry isn't. They're just interpreting what they want. But
right.
If there was an idea of sola scriptura, then the Bible explains that really clearly, that you're not married after your spouse dies.
Yeah. But you are a widow, yes. Uh-huh, Tom?
I know that, some Presbyterian churches, as late as, like, the mid-1860s, your sister-in-law was considered, like, your sister, so if your brother died, you couldn't marry, it wouldn't be incest to marry your sister.
Your sister. Oh. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we come to you, we thank you that you allow us to look back on history and see certain events and people making decisions and unfolding your redemptive plan and how you ruled and overruled in their lives and in their activities. If we didn't have our faith in Christ, it would be easy to lose hope. But we don't trust in the affairs of man and the decisions of kings and rulers, but you are great God and the Lord of all lords and King of kings. We trust in you, and we thank you that you've given us that faith, that we can look to Scripture. We can lean not on our own understanding, but we can see your perfect plan written down in words that we can understand, and through the power of your Spirit, see applied to our lives. And that's what we hope for, Lord. Reformation in our daily lives and influence on those around us for your kingdom. We pray your blessings upon the rest of this day of worship and fellowship and rest. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.